Here at Bethany, we value an open Bible. We believe that the Bible is active and living in our lives. So this morning we're reading James 4, 1 through 10. If you'd turn with me, that'd be great. What causes quarrels and causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are a war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions.
You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace?
Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your minds, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter turn to joy, let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you.
Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother, speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? And may God reveal to us what he wants us to learn. And I think this was really a challenging section, but we got somebody really, really good, Brian Lee, who's going to be clarifying everything we ever want to know about this section. So if you would please give him a round of applause, because this is a hard job, as he comes forward.
Well, good morning. How are we doing? Good? All right. Okay. I've heard many people say James is one of their favorite books. It's practical, it's direct, it's simple. There's no question what James believes. I have a confession to make. I've always had a hard time with the book of James. If I'm honest, my natural leaning is to live a comfortable life. I'm serious, a comfortable Christian life. But good old Pastor James, he will have none of it. No doubt he's very pastoral, but unlike the Gospels and much of the New Testament letters, James, he just has these extremely sharp and pointed and rather convicting questions, right? Ones that agitate you, ones that get you to go like, oh, like, don't poke me there. He probes at areas at our lives that are weak and sore, and perhaps areas that we want to stay hidden. James really wants his readers and us today to think hard, to reflect honestly, and to act accordingly and appropriately in line with the life of Jesus. Remember, Jesus had a kind of front view to the life of Jesus. He was his older brother, right? I was just trying to imagine that. Like being the brother of Jesus. Like, what kind of pressure is that? Hey, James. Hey, we're kind of out of some food and some wine here. Yeah, the last time your brother was here, we know you're not Jesus, but we were just wondering if you could just make some. Oh, you can't? Okay, that's okay. Okay, bro, that's okay. Like, come on, he really got to see the life of Jesus in a special way. And as much as I struggle with the book of James, I love it though. I liken it going to the doctor or to the dentist. Recently, a couple months ago, I'm 31. I got my very first cavity. At the same time, I got a root canal too. And why do people like me have a root canal? It's because something that was good, food, right, left unchecked, uncleaned, and it deteriorated. And it became plaque, which turned into a cavity, which ultimately infected the root of my tooth. It was a painful process. Maybe some of us have had a root canal before, but having that root canal procedure done was far less painful than living with an infected tooth on a day-to-day basis. I think that's exactly what James is trying to accomplish in his letters here. In fact, James, he asks over 20 questions in his short letter. And I'll just back up a little bit just to kind of paint the picture. We're getting closer to the end of James here. In James chapter 2, he targets favoritism. For if a man wearing a gold and fine clothing comes into assembly, and a poor man with shabby clothes comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who has fine clothing, you say to him, "You sit here. This is a good place." While you say to the poor man, "You stand or sit over here. Sit at my feet." Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? And later in that chapter, chapter 2, James addresses faith that does not act. He says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him?" Or James 3, last week we were talking about the power of speech. Does a spring come pour forth from the same opening, both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives? Or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt water yield fresh water. He just points out the hypocrisy of our tongue and heart. What comes out is only a sign of what's really inside our hearts. And last week we looked at wisdom, right? James asks, "Who is wise among you? Who is wise and understanding among you?" And he goes on to discuss where godly wisdom comes from. And next week, another pointed question, James 4, will ask, "What is your life? For you are but a mist that appears for a short time and then vanishes." I remember my youth pastor growing up asked us to highlight all the questions in James. That was the day I stopped highlighting and underlining and writing my Bible. Like these are hard questions. So back to our question for today. What causes quarrels and fights among us? Growing up, this was a very common scene. I have two younger brothers. My middle brother, he's about a year younger than me. At the time, I was much bigger than him. Now he is like 30, 40 pounds heavier than me and like is way stronger than me, so I cannot mess with him anymore. We often got in disagreements, and usually things got a little too far. I probably punched him or something like that, took something from him. There were some tears, and of course, Mom and Dad would show up, and they would ask the same question: "Why are you fighting?" And what do you think we said? "Oh, dear Mother, I have a perfect explanation for why we are fighting and quarreling. You see, Mother, we are jealous, envious, prideful, and selfish. I want what I don't have, and so I take what I don't have, but I will repent," right? That's what we all said, right? Yeah. No, of course not. When Mom and Dad came and asked why you're fighting, we pointed the finger, right? He said, "It's his fault. He started it." I remember this one time, it was so silly. My brother had just gotten, this is like 92, 94, the Dream Team, right? You know, basketball, Olympics, Michael Jordan, John Stockton, like all these big guys right there, right? And we got these posters that go on our wall. And my brother, he got Michael Jordan, right? Who did I get? I got John Stockton, yeah. I got the little 5'8 guy, right? Like, come on, like. And what did I do? When he wasn't looking, I literally went and tore his poster in half. No joke. It was up until about 2 years ago. It was still on the wall, half torn, kind of stuck on the wall to remind me of what a bad brother I was. But the unfortunate thing is, we still quarrel, don't we? Do we not? Take a look in the news. Think back in your life. maybe just over the past week. The scary thing is that quarrels and fights, they don't always become verbal or result in tangible action. But if we're all honest, they're there in our hearts. James is asking us, what causes fights and quarrels among us? It's a simple question, but I think it's worth exploring. So here is our outline. Here's our outline. One question, three answers, and a promise. One question, three answers, or three reasons, and a promise. The one question. We already know that one question, what causes quarrels and fights among you? But I'd like to explore a little bit why James might be asking this question. Why is he asking it? And to that, I think we need to back up to chapter 3, verse 18. You can kind of flip to your Bibles there. Chapter 3, verse 18. A harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. A harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. James is talking about peacemakers. James is talking about, again, how wisdom from God will produce a harvest of righteousness that will sow peacemakers. In James 4, we read clearly, there is an issue of peacemaking. So why is this question important? Well, remember, James is in Jerusalem, right? He's probably leading or pastoring a church. Jerusalem was quite the place of conflict. It still is today, especially for Christians. There was serious discrimination, political, social injustices, slashing at the well-being of many citizens, especially Christians in the time. Scott has mentioned all these before in previous sermons. The rich swindling and taking advantage of the poor, discrimination, greed, selfishness. But also remember who James is. Remember, James had a unique view and perspective into the life of Jesus, his brother. And what we've said before is that the book of James is actually, think of the book of James like a commentary on the life of Jesus. And so what was James likely seeing? I think he was seeing an opportunity. He was seeing an opportunity like no other to affect and influence and change and shape the modern world with the power of the gospel. With this in mind, commentators actually point us back to a very well-known account of Jesus and his disciples. And we know this story well. Jesus washing his disciples' feet. But why? What was the circumstance around that whole scene there of Jesus washing his disciples' feet? Historians tell us that it was customary for a hired servant to actually wash people's feet as they came into a home for a meal. Biblical times, that roads were muddy, homes were dusty. That's not a surprise, right? And what's interesting is that there's a particular discussion around this washing of the feet where the disciples are actually quarreling and fighting. They're actually arguing with Jesus, God in the flesh, in the room. And they're asking the question, who is the greatest among us? Who's the greatest? And Jesus is right there, right? Likely, it was either to figure out who was going to betray Jesus or it was likely a discussion to figure out who was going to do the foot washing of a servant. Basically, there was a meal and probably someone forgot to hire a servant or the servant didn't show up and they were arguing who's the greatest and whoever's not the greatest will wash our feet. And the punchline to this whole drama here, Jesus says in John chapter 13, you guys all know this, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I loved you. And by this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Basically, Jesus is telling his disciples, your strongest apologetic of the goodness and the trueness and the power of the gospel is this. You love each other. You don't quarrel. You don't fight. You love each other. James knew this principle. He saw it taught. He saw it lived out perfectly by Jesus. And James now, he's probably looking at his congregation and seeing all the fights and quarrels there, and he's looking at the world. And he's just saying, oh my goodness. Church, we have an opportunity. We have an incredible opportunity. If Jesus is saying the most powerful apologetic to convince people of the goodness of the gospel is the way we love each other, it's important to address this question. Why do we quarrel and fight? And note that James does not name the specific issue or problem or topic or even a person. He doesn't do it. He's saying, forget that. Forget the specific issue. Let's get to the root cause of all these quarrels and fights. Let's get to the root. So three reasons to what causes quarrels and fights. Number one, verses 1 and 2. Our passions are at war within us. Our passions are at war within us. What causes quarrels and fights? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire, you do not have, so you murder, you covet, and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. In other words, our desires and passions are just out of control. They are at war. The root of our conflict is the passion that wages within us. And you notice here, there's a lot of military language here, right? There's fights, there's wars, there's battles, and it's very helpful to think about this. Why? It's because wars hurt. They always do. Think back in history. No matter who wins or who loses, whether you die or you survive, whether you're in the front lines or you're back at home, Confederates or Union, Nazis or Allied forces, Crips and Bloods, they always hurt. There is destruction and death and chaos regardless of the outcome. One commentator put it this way. He says, all our desires are like an armed camp within us, ready at a moment's notice to declare war on anyone who stands in the way of some personal gratification of which we have set our hearts on. Back in high school, normally I'm not the type of person that expresses my quarrels and fights outwardly, but there was a time when I boiled over the top. In high school, I was into hip-hop and rap. This is back in the late 90s, early 2000s. Tupac, Biggie Smalls, Akon, Lil Jon, the East Side Boys. You know, basically songs that are not good for church. But the point is, they had a lot of bass. A lot of heart-thumping bass. And my group of friends, what kind of got you into the cool club was having a sweet subwoofer, all right? It wasn't about having a nice car. All of us drove these beat up like late 90s, early 90s cars. But if you could set off people's car alarms with your subwoofer, or if you could hear the car coming 3 to 4 blocks down the road, right? You have made it. We were into JL Audio, Kicker, Boston Acoustics, and we weren't just into those little 8-inch subs, right? Those little 8-inch woofers. No, no, no. Like 12 inches was minimum. Dual 16-inch woofers, like huge ones in the trunk, were what we were into. But my parents, when I told them that I had saved up all this money and wanted to purchase a pair of 12-inch woofers, they said, no. In hindsight, 15 years later, they made some pretty good sense. They were like, Brian, like, you want to pay money for something that's going to ruin your ears and rattle your car to pieces? I mean, it literally rattled, like, shook my friend's mirror off his windshield. Like, it shook it off. And she's like, Brian, you're only going to be in the car like 15, 20, 30 minutes max a day. You're going to spend all that money for just that? I was pissed. This was the only time I remember that I actually picked something up and threw it. And I picked up a red cup. It was just like my parents had this set, you know, of cups. There are different colors. My color was red. We're three brothers. My color was red, and I picked it up, and I slammed it into the sink, and it shattered into pieces. My parents, to this day, they still have 3 blue cups, 3 green cups, and 2 red cups. Why did I do this? There was passion. There's a passion that was at war within me. There was someone, or people, my parents, that were in the way of what I really wanted. I was building my life, my security, my identity around something other than God. Being cool, being accepted, being looked up to was what I truly wanted. And these subwoofers were my ticket in, and my parents were in the way. What James is saying here is the quarrels, the fights, the battles that are happening externally, me throwing the cup, are actually a result of an internal war within us. The result of this is spelled out in verse 2. You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Now, we ought to understand that James here, his language is probably hyperbole. He doesn't really mean, you know, members of the church were literally murdering and killing each other. But the Bible tells us, and just watch the news, left unchecked, murder can happen. The story of Cain and Abel. This is a fantastic example. What was the issue? The issue was that Abel got the recognition. He got the praise, he got the acceptance that Cain wanted. And so, as Cain kind of surveys the situation, he says, how do I fix this? I want what he has. Well, it'd be a lot easier if I just took Abel out of the picture. And this is what he does, right? And we all know about the consequences that happen afterwards. What's also interesting to note here is that the Greek word for desire is the word hedon, which is where we get the English word hedonism, which is the school of thought that argues that the pursuit of pleasure is the primary and the most important goal of human life. A hedonist strives to maximize net pleasure while minimizing pain. What James is pointing out to us is that the problem more often isn't necessarily external, it's internal. It's personal desires. It's desires that become primary in our life that are not God. Our natural tendency is to live a life of self-pleasure. I know that's true for me. And this puts us at conflict and at war with other people who are also doing the exact same thing. A mentor once told me, he said, Brian, take a few moments. Every now and then, this is healthy. This is a healthy practice. Take a few moments every now and then and just consider all the little decisions you make in a single day. He says, if you do it honestly, you'll realize we're all very selfish. James here, he's trying to make the bride, the church, attractive for the world to see. And in order to do that, he doesn't just say, stop fighting, stop quarreling. Instead, he says, search, soul search. Don't blame, don't excuse, don't accuse someone else. Search within. The second reason James gives us for why we quarrel and fight basically says our hearts desire the wrong things. Very similar to reason one. The second reason is our hearts desire the wrong things. And we see this in the second half of verse 2 and verse 3. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your own passions. The issue here isn't that we have desires, but rather is that we handle our desires in the wrong way. Instead of submitting those desires to God or allowing God to fuel our desires, we fight and quarrel and we try to get what we want. And James says, we don't have because we don't ask. Now, we were told we were supposed to present our request to God. We're told that he hears our prayers and that he answers our prayers. Jesus even says, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do. That the Father may be glorified. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Early in this letter, James says, if you lack wisdom, if anyone here lacks wisdom, ask God, and he'll give it generously. He'll give it. Sometimes, James here, he says, we don't have because we don't ask. But just in case you might be thinking the name it and claim it preachers have been doing it right all along, all you need to do is kind of rub the genie kind of thing and all your wishes will all be done. The next thing James says lets us know, that's not true. and it helps us understand how it relates to actually to the issue of fighting and quarreling. In verse 3, he says, "You ask and did not receive because you asked wrongly," that you have personal stakes at hand. You want to spend it on your personal passions. Notice that word passions again. James is telling us we desire the wrong things. In other words, really, if we're really honest, we're not happy with the hand we're dealt. We may believe that we deserve better. I don't know if you've ever sensed that or felt that in your heart. This is not right, this is not fair, this is not equitable. I did not deserve this. James basically is saying, in your heart, if you're not right with God, you won't be right with people. The root here is, it's not about a people issue. He says, really, it's about between you and God, and your issues with other people are just stemming out of that. The third reason why we quarrel and fight is simply our hearts are in opposition to God. Look at verse 4. Our hearts are in opposition to God. "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." You adulterous people. Don't you wish that James would just come out and tell us what he really thinks? James, stop beating around the bush here, you know? Stop kind of soft-selling us here, you know? No, come on. No, he's using very, very distinct and strong language. There is very little room to misinterpret or wiggle around the meaning here. He says, either you're a friend of God or a friend of the world. And this is very consistent with what Jesus had said elsewhere. Whoever is not with me is against me. Whoever does not gather with me scatters. That's Matthew 12. Matthew 6. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. Jesus doesn't say it's difficult to serve God and another master. Jesus says it's impossible. You can't do it. In the same way, James is saying, it's not that it's difficult to be a friend of God and a friend of the world. It's not difficult. He's saying, actually, it's impossible to do it. And to make his point even more blunt and more pointed, he basically says in verse 5, do you think the word of God is just God is just brainstorming ideas and throwing random ideas that may or not be relevant, right? Verse 5, do you think the word of God is just there? Is it not true? And the point is, of course not. Of course it is. God means what he says he means. Now, there are some differing opinions on around the translation in the second half of verse 5. But according to commentators, both are actually very true. I'll give you guys a quick example. James 4:5, the ESV, which we're reading up here, says this. He yearns, God, he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us. God is jealous, right? God is jealous. The NIV translation says this. The spirit he caused to live within us envies intensely. So either the verse is saying God is jealous for his people, he longs for them to have deep affection towards him, or the NIV says we humans have this restless spirit that we are constantly setting our affections on something other than God. But actually in other translations, it actually includes both meanings. The NLT, New Living Translation, says God is passionate that the spirit he has placed within us be faithful to him. And if we consider all of Scripture, the life of Jesus, it's very true. Both statements are actually very true and make quite a bit of sense here in the context of why we quarrel and we fight. As fallen people, we have restless spirits. We chase, we covet, we lust, we desire wrongly. It's very true, but also it's very true that God also is jealous. He hurts. His heart hurts when he sees the world flirting with away from him. Or more simply, we believe that God is not enough, and we're searching for something else. And that's the idea that James is conveying here, that when we're at odds with God, when we truly aren't settled and anchored in Him, we will likely be at odds with other people. We looked at the question, what causes quarrels and fights, and we looked at three reasons or three answers why we fight and quarrel. Our passions are at war within us. Our hearts desire the wrong things. Our hearts are in opposition to God. But James, he doesn't leave us that way. How does he suggest that this be fixed? It's with a promise. The promise of grace. In verse 6, James says, he gives grace, what? Generously. God gives more grace, more grace. And what do we do with this grace? I'll back you up a little bit here to actually James 2, where you don't need to turn there, but you know, James gets the very thesis of his whole letter. He says the point of the Christian walk is that true faith is followed by works. He's saying the exact same thing here as well. Faith without grace, inspired works, is actually dead. Now, why does he say that? He said that because the theme of James is trying to really make a distinction between a mere possession of faith and actually a profession of faith. What you profess, or do you actually have it, right? Do you profess it and just say that you have it, or do you really deep outside own it? Remember, James, he saw Jesus do this perfectly. Christianity, following Jesus, is just not an intellectual, cognitive set of beliefs or some ethical code. Rather, James saying Christianity, it's a living faith. We all know this. Which means taking the truths of the gospel and really constantly applying them to our lives to such a degree that it actually changes everything about us. We look very different without the gospel. It changes our lives. And James is after that. He cares for us. He's going to give us the hard words because he loves the church, right? Just look at all these action statements that James gives us starting in verse 7. Submit, resist, draw near, purify, mourn, weep, change, humble yourselves. Now put these on your to-do list every day. My guess is that it will crush us. It will tire us. It will beat us up. I mean, just look at that list. The answer James gives us in verse 4, this is in verse 4, James, you know, he doesn't leave us there. He doesn't say just give us all these commandments here and say, now go do them kind of thing. He actually prefaces it, and actually in verse 4, and he gives us the answer. He gives us the power to actually do these things, right? Verse 4, James calls us an adulterous people. And now you think about that, and you're like, huh, how is that helpful or good news? It's because James, really, what he's trying to do here, he's trying to actually tap into one of the great themes of the Bible, that God doesn't just love us like a shepherd. Like, he does. He does. He loves us like a shepherd loves his sheep, right? God does that. God doesn't just love us like a father that loves a children, a child. He definitely does do that. By using the word adulterous, what James is trying to remind us is that God loves us like a husband loves an unfaithful wife. All you have to do is back up to the Old Testament. We can look at dozens of verses, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, but I think where this reference makes the most sense is actually Hosea. Remember the book of Hosea, one of the most scandalous stories all out there. James is again saying, remember this. This is the answer to actually do these things, right? God commands, here's the story in a nutshell here. God commands one of his very own prophets, right? A pastor, you know, a leader, a spiritual leader in a community. God commands him and says, here, toss dating goodbye, whatever it is, kiss goodbye. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to marry an adulterous woman. Marry her, make her your bride. And this will cost Hosea. his pride, his ministry, his status and standing in the community, his heart. All those things are going to take a hit. Yet, as Hosea, you can just imagine this, as Hosea takes Gomer on a first date, right? He asks her out, takes her on a date. The whole community is whispering and questioning. They're like, they see it on Facebook. They're like, what is that? Oh, wait, what? They're hanging out? They're dating? Like, what? And then they get married. The community's probably going nuts. Will he leave him? Will she leave him? Will she cheat on him? What's going to happen? Is she going to actually change and transform? Sure enough, Gomer gives birth to 3 children, and we know that the last one, the third one, is definitely not his, because he names the third child Lo-ami, which literally means not mine. How about that for a name of a child? Not mine. And not only that, Gomer leaves Hosea and lives with another man, yet the whole time, Hosea, it just, you gotta read the book of Hosea. Hosea continues to send money, to send resources, and cares for her while she is out living with another man. And Gomer, what does she do with it? She says, ha! And she just spends it on herself, right? Selfish passions. And then one day, Gomer, she has sunk to a place so low, she's up for sale. Somehow, we don't know how, but she's up for sale. Either as a slave, or maybe the man she was with is selling her. We have no idea. But she's up for sale. She's put up on a stage. The bright lights are on her. Stripped naked, probably. People are all bidding on her. 5 shekels, 10 shekels, 30 shekels. And God says to Hosea in chapter 3, go show love to your wife again. Again. In my opinion, that is the most beautiful word in all of the Bible. Again. James, when he completes the theme here in verse 5 and 6, God yearns jealously over the spirit he has made to dwell in us. He gives us grace. He gives us more grace. You see, one of the major messages of Hosea is that God is actually saying, you and I, we're Gomer. God is basically saying here, imagine, and I think I've shared this before here, imagine you walk into a room, right? And you see this portrait, this picture on the wall over there, and you're like, oh my goodness, that is an ugly photo. Like, that is an ugly painting. Oh my goodness. But as you walk closer to it, you realize that it's not a painting, it's not a portrait, but it's a mirror. Yeah. That's what the message of Gomer and Hosea is. But here, James is trying to point us back to that spiritual adultery. He says, that's what, it hurts God. But if you remember, this is who you are, and this is what God does for you. You can do these things. You can address these things that are in your heart so that you don't quarrel, that you don't fight. You can really be settled and anchored and have your identity set into the love of God. If you understand this, that our lives, that we are spiritual adulterers, but yet God gives grace again and again and again and again. When Hosea takes Gomer to be his wife, she will be unfaithful, right? She will be unfaithful. And God is saying here, I will still love you anyways. Just like Hosea. I will love you guys even more so than Hosea. And think about that, right? You've probably heard, watched in movies and stories. You know, what does an unfaithful spouse generally do? They try to generally look faithful. They look at me, I'm in a relationship, they hide it up, we get good at it. But in our hearts, we were in love with something else. And James is hinting at that and saying, pay attention to that. Pay attention. Don't ignore that want and that desire that is not from God, because it's going to boil over at some point in time, and it's going to cause quarrels and fights. He says that's what's going to happen. And you see here, The Old Testament penalty for adultery was death. Death. We should have been cut off, tossed aside, divorced, forgotten. But our true spouse, and you guys all know where I'm going, Jesus, our true spouse, he gave up his life. You see, Hosea, he paid for Gomer with shekels and barley bread, but Jesus, he would not use money. He would use his own body, his own blood to pay. Verse 10 says, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. In order to truly have power to remember to do all these things, you actually have to remember that Jesus is the first one to really humble himself before God. And in doing so, he went to a cross. And he didn't belong on there. Do you want confidence and humility in your life to tackle quarrels and fights? See Jesus, life for us. See his life for you and for me. Why would I be defensive when all the charges against me have been dismissed? Why would I begrudgingly distribute, you know, forgiveness when we have been forgiven more fully? I quarrel and fight with when my parents won't let me get a subwoofer. But really, if I was really believing the gospel, I wouldn't care. I wouldn't really care what my friends thought about me. I want to close with a quick story. I have shared this story before, but I'm going to actually emphasize a little different point. Maybe you guys remember my little car here. This is a Pinewood Derby car. Maybe if you're familiar with these, I was in it's called Stockade, and every year, you know, basically it's Boy Scouts for Christians, and we, you know, would go outdoors and do all those things, you know, tie knots, throw axes and stuff like that, learn how to survive, and we also memorize Bible verses. But every year we did this competition where they gave us this big block of wood and they gave you like the finest kind of sandpaper. So it took you days to sand it down, right? They didn't give you the rough ones so you could really kind of get at it. They gave you the finest ones. So it just took forever. And so I started working on this because, you know, I love winning. Who doesn't love winning, right? And I thought, you know, my car is going to be the fastest. I'm going to make it aerodynamic, right? The wind's going to breeze right off the windshield here. I'm going to give it racing stripes. That's going to make it going faster. And to make it even better, I'm going to write cool, right? It says cool. That's going to make it even go faster. And my dad, he saw me probably every night just sanding this thing down, you know, trying to perfect it, to win this race. And I'm guessing he was like, nah, that's not gonna win. So I do remember there was one night, just as I was falling asleep, he came into my room, he took it. I don't remember what he did with it. I found this many years later. I found this in my room just a couple years ago. And the story goes, so on race day, you know, I'm was I'm like 9 or 10 years old, you know, I'm too short, everyone's, all the dads are there, and they're like watching, you know, all that stuff, and I'm standing in the back, and I hand them my car, and there's this huge kind of ramp, and I can't see it, so I hand it to them, and then I'm, you know, just this anticipation's building up, and then I hear the gates slam down, and you hear, I just remember, it's just this roar coming down the kind of the raceway there. And then I hear this gasp. They're like, ah. And they hold up a car and they say, here's our winner. Whose car is this? And I'm like, whose is it? And I don't hear anyone say anything. And finally I see it and I see my car. What did my dad do? What I did, it wasn't gonna work. My dad went into the garage, into 3M, and he took the axles here, and he had this special kind of, a tool to really make it fine. He really polished it, and he balanced the weight and all that stuff with the lead here. And my dad's an engineer, and so he tested this thing over and over again, and he did the math. He showed me later on, he did the math, right? You know, it's crazy. But the point is, I got victory because someone else worked. What happened afterwards, when I found this and I went to my mom and asked her, you know, do you remember this? And she told me that story. And the next thing I did is actually I went, took this car, went to my dad, held it in my hand, and I said, thank you. Thank you. And I realized those are two words that do not happen when quarrels and fights happen. When quarrels and fights are happening, everyone is standing on their own kind of ground. They're digging their heels in. But the opposite of that, people are serving. People are sacrificing. People are giving themselves. Why? Because they saw someone else. They saw someone else work for them. They saw someone else work for them. And then they say, thank you. That's my prayer for our church here at Bethany. Yeah, that when fights and quarrels do come up, that we do search hard, and that we would realize that our hearts, you know, really, it's not between other people. It's the dispute's not there. It's really, there's probably something between us and God. And as more and more we realize, understand what God has done for us, it's going to help us and give us power to serve one another. And so the other people will say, thank you. Thank you. I owe you. I owe you. Thank you. That you know, there's so much research out there that studies communities that say thank you. And these are communities that are healthy and vibrant and are growing. And that's my prayer, that we would continue to be a community that is full of thank yous, because we have that. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much. Thank you for dying on the cross and for giving us, God, the Book of James, and telling us exactly how to deal with quarrels and pains and fights, God. Help us, God, to search deep. And to be honest, God, would your light shine in places, God, that we don't want light to be shown in on? God, would you have your way? Not for our sakes, God, but for really, God, for so you may use us, God, and make us beautiful, and that your God, your work and splendor will be on display. So thank you, God, for your word. Praise your son's name. Amen.